I'm looking forward to another month or so, because another month or so I'll be out to play golf and it'll be warmer. Today it'd be tough to play golf in. This last week I played a little bit. I did what Frank and I call ministry golf, where you golf with someone who can't play. He was 3 years old. It's cute when you're not there. But Frank and I play with such prowess, it's tough for us to stoop to play with people who don't play, you know. And you're out there playing with them, and, you know, they just can't play. They can't hold the club right. They can't swing right. They can't stand right. They don't dress right. I mean, nothing's right, you know. And then they invariably, while you're playing with them, they'll say, "What can I do to improve my game?" My mind's going through all kinds of things, you know, like, you shouldn't be standing as close to the ball after you hit it. The direction's wrong, right, left, it's a mess. But I'm such a nice person, I'm always thinking, what can I say? Like, well, you know, swing slower. I'm trying to give them, a nice thought to their swing, and smoother and everything. Frank doesn't do that. Frank goes right to the heart of the matter. And he says, "I think what you need to do is take 2 weeks off and then quit the game." Is that right, Frank?
That's it.
And how many times have you said that, Frank?
Every time we play.
Every time we play. I used to think golf was an easy game until I started playing it. It looks easy, but it's not easy. And sometimes you don't realize how bad you are until you play with someone who's really good. Then you realize you just don't have it. This is the time of year people attend church. It's Easter. It's the season. They go on Christmas and they go on Easter Sunday, Palm Sunday. I don't know if there's a sense of devotion or a sense of obligation that people have about church on those two Sundays. But they feel like somehow or another they should go. I mean, certainly it appears like God did something. They don't really understand what he did. They don't understand the significance of it. And they really don't understand the real problem. They don't really identify why they really needed all of that. There's a real problem. And the real problem is me. And the real problem is you. And everyone has that problem. That problem is sin. And somebody needed to do something to take care of it. And clearly, we couldn't do it. It really wasn't in our hands or our power to do anything about it. Though I know all of us have read enough papers and seen enough churches and attended enough churches to know that people over the years have tried to promote somehow some religious movement or some religious activity or some religious liturgy that people have to follow. Somehow it's going to take care of this problem. But the truth is that if anybody was going to take care of the problem of sin, God was the one who was going to have to take care of it. We call it redemption. We call it atonement. Different words used, both in Old Testament and New Testament, used in theology. But in the bottom analysis of it all, it's basically saying God wants to have a personal relationship with me, with you. Now, why he wants a personal relationship with any of us is beyond the scope of my imagination. But God wanted to fix the problem so that he could have this relationship with me. And if anybody could do it, God is the one that could do that. Because only he could provide what was necessary to satisfy the problem that we all possess. Only he can provide the atonement, the redemption, the propitiation, the satisfaction to make this work. God wanted to be reconciled. And only he can provide the reconciliation. I can't. Nothing I do, or nothing you do, or nothing we do, even collectively, is sufficient to satisfy that which is against us. And the awfulness and the depth of the sinful problem we have. Now, I realize that the world we live in doesn't always see it that way. I realize that there are people out there that somehow think, well, you're born into this world, and when you're born into this world, you got this nice, clean slate. And that you spend your life mounting up good deeds and bad deeds, and you pile them up together. And at the end of all of this, once you get them all these two piles, you measure these two piles, and if the pile on the good side is bigger than the pile on the bad side, then you're okay. Now, I'm not going to argue with you philosophically about right and wrong of that. I just will tell you, biblically, that's not true. Biblically, that's not true. Because it isn't a matter of being born into this world with a clean slate. We're not actually born into this world with a clean slate. All of those who've raised children know that to be true. Because anybody that's raised kids knows you don't have to teach your kids to be bad. They're born with it. I was told that it begins to show itself in girls in about 6 weeks and boys in about 2 days. Don't know if that's accurate or not. We're not born into this world with a clean slate. There are some religious movements that come along that say, well, it's all about the choices we make. We're born in this world, and God enables us all to make these choices, and that as long as you're with this enablement you've received, you make these choices, and that God intervenes in a special way, and he makes it possible to make the right choices. It really isn't start with us. It always biblically starts with God. We didn't sit back one day and look at the world and say, wow, the world's in such trouble. I think we need to find a way to save the world. And so we sent off a memo to God and say, God, I think you need to send your son. That wasn't our idea. That wasn't our choice. We would have never known what it would have taken to satisfy the wrath that was against us. But guess who does know? We celebrate Palm Sunday because that was the day that Christ came into the city of Jerusalem and people recognized him, at least in a small way. This is the Son of David. And the Son of David has come to cleanse us from our sins. We have a problem. And I want us to look at it in a few verses this morning. And because I want to talk about the problem we have and the solution that there is for it. Turn to Romans, if you will, chapter 5. And just for a moment, we'll run through just a few verses of Scripture here. Because I want to make it clear this morning. And I want to be as blunt as Frank is about golf. I want to be as blunt as I can be. And honest and as straightforward as I possibly can be with where we are. In chapter 5 of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul had just given those in Rome a wonderful discourse in the first few chapters. And in that discourse, in those first few chapters, he wanted to make sure people understood that they are sinners and in need of a Savior and what Christ is going to offer them. And in chapter 5, he's going to try to help them understand that this is an inherent problem in mankind. And so he says, chapter 5, verse 14, because of sin, because of Adam, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who sin according to the likeness of his transgression. And because of that, he says in verse 15, by one man's offense, that was Adam, because of what one man did, many died. And the result of that, verse 16, is that because many died, and that's all of us who sit in this room, who don't know Christ as Savior, or before we knew Christ as Savior, judgment has come. And notice the result of that judgment. Look at verse 16. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in, you see the next word? Important biblical term, condemnation. It's a term, if you will, that tries to embody the concept that as I stand before God, and as God makes judgment of me and who I am at the very core of my being, not just what I do, but at the core of my being, I stand before God condemned as a sinner. No reprieve, condemned. I stand before God lost. I stand before God full of condemnation from God Almighty that I am without hope and hopeless. I was told years ago, you can never get saved until you get lost. And truly, those of us who know Christ as Savior and have accepted Him as Savior had to come to some point in our life where we realized that was me. Condemned, lost. And this condemnation has come as a result of God's judgment. It's not my judgment. It's not my evaluation. Man left to himself will never condemn himself. You look almost every religious movement outside of the realm of Christianity, almost every religious movement has the same ultimate end. And that is universalism. And the idea of universalism is everybody is going to eventually make it to heaven. Why? Because nobody ever wants to think that anybody's going to be condemned. But we are. And it's not about logic. It's not about some ideologies and philosophies that we have developed. We just have to say, this is what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says, men are condemned. And we're condemned by nature. That what happened in Adam passed on to us, and all of us are condemned before God. And God has made that judgment, not us. And that condemnation, notice what he says in verse 18, and that judgment, it says, because of this man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Nobody is immune from that judgment. There are no exceptions to the rule. And I know that's not popular. There was recently a guy in the last few months who's been a very popular man in evangelical circles, and he's done a lot of audio-visual kind of ways of presenting the gospel and presenting gospel truth. It's done quite well, actually. And yet, in recent days, he's just not been able to face the truth of this, and he's come to the conclusion now that no one's going to go to hell. Nobody's going to be condemned because you can't face the facts. Because guess what? These are hard facts to face. And we're not saying this because somehow we have figured this out. We just have to say, this is what God's Word says, that we are condemned. All of us are condemned. All of us, verse 19, are sinners. And because of that, we have been condemned to death. And that is the problem. That is the issue that every man has to face. It's the issue that man has to say, I have to figure out what I'm going to do about this. Because certainly we should do something about this. Certainly we should respond to this truth. And we can sit back and say, well, you know, we can ignore it. But the truth is we've got to do something about this. You want to call that imputation or call that responsiveness or whatever you want to might kind of call it, is somewhere or another that we as believers or we as people have to decide what we're going to do about it. Well, let me give you an example of that. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, just briefly. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, I want you to follow along these two verses. We'll look specifically at verse 2, though. It says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus." He is the what? Author. What else is he? Finisher. What is he the author and finisher of? I'm gonna drop a bombshell. Just try to stay with me here. Not everybody has faith. Not everybody has faith. God doesn't implant in everybody in the world faith to believe. Faith's a gift of God. And the only reason you might know Christ as Savior is today is because God Almighty authored the faith in you. He did. Why you? Why you? Why the person you're sitting next to? I mean, sure, look at the person next to you. Can you think of any redeeming value that person has? You look at it and think, why in the world? And people will argue and get involved in theological discussions and debates about the whole issue of election and all of that. And what a foolish discussion. The whole point is rejoice that God is the author of our faith. Person says, well, I don't know if I'm one of the elect. Get saved and find out.
Yes.
Pretty easy, isn't it? God starts it. And he plants us, and that's tough because we would love to be able to have in our hands the ability to make faith and manufacture faith in people. We would love to have that ability. And we would love to be the one to manipulate the situation and make it possible. That's why churches notoriously will sing Just As I Am at the end of a service 25 times. Because they want to manufacture faith. You can't manufacture faith. Where does faith come from? God gives faith. Anybody in this room who got saved later in life realizes there was a point in time in your life where you just didn't get it. You just didn't get it. And it doesn't matter what you're duped into believing. It doesn't matter if you're duped into believing some religious movement or sinful lifestyle or whatever it was. You thought this is what life was all about, and you just did not get it. And your eyes and your heart and your mind was blinded to the truth. And one day, God Almighty implanted faith in you, opened your eyes to the truth, and that's the day you got saved. You didn't sit back one day and say, wow, I think I need to figure this out. God says, I'm going to let you figure it out. He's the author of our faith. Paul said it this way. He says that he's delivered us from the wicked men, for not all men have faith. God has given this precious faith to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. And he had to. The reason he had to is because the wages of sin is death. The only thing I had to look forward to as a lost person is the fact that I had death to look forward to. That's all. Not only physical death, but also eternal death. Surely I believe with all my heart what God said to Adam was true. In the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. He didn't die physically that day. Something died. As Paul says in Ephesians, we are dead in trespasses and sins. It is the problem. We have died because we're sinners. Both by acts and by nature. I'm so glad God didn't leave it there. We celebrate this season because we realize the central truth of all Christianity is that God had a plan to take care of the problem of sin. And the plan was his Son, Jesus Christ, crucified for us. That was the plan. Because he wanted to remove us from the threat of death, remove us from condemnation, remove us from the sin that was going to kill us. And so he sent his son, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ came, and I know I've not seen this. I can't see this physically. I don't understand the tone and all of the nuances of what the cross meant. I don't understand that. I do know that as I read through the Gospels, and I was reading this last week in John chapter 12, and in that passage of Scripture, Jesus is dealing with the Greeks, and they're discussing theological things, but there's numerous passages all through there where it talks about Jesus Christ and how he felt about what he was looking forward to. And he's talking about being glorified, and the only way to be glorified is first he had to face death before he could be glorified. The agony of the garden is beyond my comprehension. What was it that Jesus Christ was agonizing over the fact not that he would die, but that he would have to take the iniquity of myself on himself to go to the cross. Somehow or another, and I don't know how, I don't understand how it is that my sins that so condemn me to death and condemnation, how that my sins, both past, present, future, and natural, part of my old nature, were taken and, as Isaiah says, were laid on him. And that cross that we celebrate was the place where my sins and my condemnation was laid upon Christ, and he took upon us the sins of the world. And I understand the issues of limited atonement, and I understand the issues that people discuss about who he died for. I would just say this, that Jesus Christ's death satisfied the penalty for everybody, and it's applicable to those who have been redeemed. Why? Because that's what he can do. Because we couldn't. You could die without Christ and go to a Christless, horrible eternity in hell and thrown into the lake of fire and spend eternity there and not come close to paying for your sins against the Holy God. Why would you want to do that when our iniquities have been laid upon him? That takes care of the problem. Paul says to us that he who knew no sin became sin for us. Became sin for us. It was his death. I think of what John said, John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus for the first time. Remember what he said? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. People don't see it. Have you seen it? You know why you saw it? Because God opened your eyes to see it. What kind of day was that when God opened your eyes to see it? Did you go, oh, this is nice? I hope you acted like a football fan. Even a diehard Bills fan. Take your shirt off and paint yourself blue and sit in the stands at 30 below. Would that we'd be that excited about getting saved, wouldn't it? Now, I'm not suggesting you take your shirt off and paint yourself blue here in church. But because Jesus Christ became a curse for us, he took upon himself the death that we so richly deserve because not of only what we do, but because of who we are. And somehow, and I do not understand this, but for some reason, God in his omniscient wisdom said that there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. His blood cleansed me from all sin. His blood that was poured out on Calvary's tree and fell to the ground there before that cross, that blood has given me eternal life. I have it today. I have eternal life because he has purchased it with his own blood. As Paul says in Romans 3, he says, that God has set forth him as the propitiation or the satisfaction by his blood. By his blood. Ephesians, Paul says, we have redemption through his blood. He goes on in Ephesians 2 and he says, God has taken us and picked this up, if you will, and brought us near to himself. How? By his blood. I don't understand that. What is there about the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin? I don't know. Boy, am I glad it does. It's cleansed me from all my sin, and it's made it possible for God in his omniscient wisdom to reconcile me to him. Me, who's not only a sinner by act, but a sinner by nature, God has reconciled me to himself and brought us into union and brought us into relationship that I could have never done myself. I don't need liturgy, I don't need candles, I don't need chants, I don't need certain prayers. God has placed me in a relationship with him, not because of what I do, but all because of what he does. People run to churches because they want to feel good. I don't want to feel good, I want to be right with God. Being right with God is better than feeling good. Because how long do you feel good in church? You don't feel good right now, do you? And if it gets past 12, you never feel good. How could he do this? Because Hebrews tells us that he did it without sin. When they took that lamb in the Old Testament, they had to take that lamb on the 10th of the month, and they had to put it in a small pen and watch it for 4 days. And during that 4 days, they had investigated and examined that lamb for 4 days because they said that lamb had to be perfect that was going to be sacrificed. Had to be perfect for that Passover lamb. Jesus Christ came and lived the perfect life without sin so that his blood was able to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. The perfect Savior. Without spot, without defilement, without sin, without deceit, there was no sin in him. What would drive God to do this? What would motivate God Almighty to look at people condemned like us and say, I think I'll save them? For God so loved the world. And it wasn't a love that had expectations of return. It wasn't a love that had somehow ulterior motives that he's going to get something out of it. It was a love that said, it doesn't matter if it's only one way, God loves the world. He doesn't love the world because we're better. In fact, Romans 5 says, God loves us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He demonstrates his love towards us. John 15, Jesus said it, greater love has no man than this, that he lays his life down for his friend. Jesus laid his life down on the cross, shed his blood, because for some reason, God loves me. I'm condemned because I'm a sinner. I'm condemned because in my nature I'm a sinner. I'm condemned and doomed to die for a Christless, horrible eternity. And yet God in his infinite, loving grace sovereignly implanted faith in me. Why did he do that? Because for some reason God loves me. And guess what? God loves you. Does that surprise you? It ought to surprise us all. Second is because it's God's nature to be a God of grace. I don't get it. I'm not always very gracious. But it's the character of God to be a God of grace. For by grace are you saved. What is grace? God giving to you something you don't deserve. He didn't look out at you and say, wow, you know, these guys have done some pretty good work. He looks at you and says, you've done nothing. You have nothing in you or nothing in your life or nothing in your behavior that would merit this, but I give it to you because I'm a God who gives. I'm a God of grace. I'm a God who gives to those who do not deserve it. God loves us. God's grace. God's merciful. Think of Paul's statement in 1 Timothy. He says, I obtained mercy. Would every day when you rise in the morning, fall to your knees and say, God, I am so grateful that you love me. God, I'm so grateful that you're a God of grace. And God, I'm so grateful that you took your mercy and put it on me. If God would not show mercy, we would not be sitting here this morning. I often hear people who complain and say, well, look how horrible it is. I just spent some time out in San Francisco, and people notoriously talk about how sinful San Francisco is. San Francisco is no more sinful than Rochester, New York. And how that God's going to have to condemn San Francisco because of how evil it is. Is there any place that doesn't deserve God's condemnation? I deserve God's condemnation. We should rise in the morning and scream and at the top of our lungs and say, thank God that I have obtained his mercy. He's given me his pity. And then he not only loves me, he's not only a God of grace, he's not only a God of mercy. For some reason, beyond our comprehension, it was a part of his plan that I'd get saved. It's part of his plan. It's his will. He wanted to save me. We should rejoice in the fact that this is part of God's plan. We rejoice because Christ came to this cross and died, shed his blood, had his body broken for us that we might be saved, but released from a condemnation because his death, his blood, has the power and potency to do just that. It's sufficient. Now, you can be good. You can be religious. You can go to church regularly. But your regular attendance at church and your attendance at all the activities of your church have not the potential or potency to do anything for your soul. It might do something for your emotions. It might do something for your spirit, but it can't do anything about your soul. A lot of people in this church have sat in religious movements, have pushed and pushed and pushed about the potency there is in repeated acts. There isn't any potency in repeated acts that are religious or even good. The potency is in the blood of Jesus Christ crucified. That's why Paul said, I come to you with nothing but Jesus Christ crucified, because it's the only thing that has the potency to win people out of this sinful condition that we're in. It satisfies. And it's not a matter of satisfying Satan. It satisfies the wrath of God that abides on us. Because it's his wrath against us that needs the propitiation, that needs the satisfaction. And he inflicted upon his son the wrath that was so richly deserved by us. And that blood has the potency to reconcile me, Jesus Christ. So what's it done for me? It's made me a saint. Now, we usually think of saint as only some guy who lives good. I'm talking about saint positionally. Saint Thomas. I just love the sound of that, don't you? Saint Thomas. He's made us saints. Do you know, that I recall, there's only one reference in the entire Bible that talks about a believer being a sinner. All the other references always use the word saint. You know what that means? Saint comes from the word holy, and the idea is that God picked us up out of this mess. What was this mess? Sin, condemnation, judgment, by act and by nature, God picked us up and brought us over here and said, here, stand by me. Reconciled us. Now we're saints. We don't call ourselves saints much, do we? But that really is what we are. Paul oftentimes wrote his letters and called the people he wrote to as saints. He says, the saints who are here. Because God saves sinners and makes saints out of them. He has given to us redemption. He has given to us propitiation. He has satisfied. So how do you get this? Well, we know God's side. God's side is God loves, God's a God of grace, God is a God of mercy, God is a God who has a will. God's side is he gives faith, correct? God's side is he opens eyes and hearts to the truth, true? What's your side? Paul was in prison. While he's in prison, God decides to shake the place up. Shakes the place up, the doors of the cells pop open, the jailer's there ready to run himself through with a sword, and Paul jumps out of the cell and says, don't do that, it's not a good idea. And the guy turns to him and says, what? What must I do to be saved? What must I do? And Paul says, join the church. Become a good person. Treat your wife right. Beat your kids less. What'd you say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an issue of faith. Faith is a persuasion that the truth I find in the testimony of this book is true. And I have perfect, complete confidence that I can rely on this truth and on this authority. My faith is my sense and persuasion that what God has revealed to me is authoritative. It's right. And faith says, I believe this book. That's why when Philip was with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and as he's with him, he says, I don't understand. And so Philip says, well, let me share the truth with you. And he opened up the book of Isaiah and shared the truth, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith, true saving faith, is found in the truth of this book. It's rooted in the truth revealed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ when he penned these words. It's not just a matter of intellectual assent to truth. It's not a matter of some kind of intellectual emotional combination. It's a matter of my will and volition when I determine without a doubt and with the whole of my being, and I'm going to act it out and say, I want to appropriate this truth to myself. It's mine. Mine. And it can't be done collectively. You can't sit here and chant or say a prayer in unison and be saved because of a unified prayer. You can only be saved because of an individual decision for God. You have to decide. And you can't decide for somebody else. We would love it at times we can make decisions for other people. But in reality, the decision is yours and yours alone, what you do with the truth that Jesus Christ saves sinners. It's your choice. There's a problem. Who has it? All of us. There's a solution. Who can have it? All of us. There's a cure. It's Jesus Christ crucified. There's an application. I need to apply it to me. You know the best time to get saved? Now. Now's the best time.
Think of it this way. You're driving along, and as you get older, you do this more often. You're driving along, and your wife sees you coming up in a car, and she has an imaginary brake next to you. How many of you hit that brake often? And you're wondering why they're waiting so long, because men respond slower as they get older. Maybe we're more deliberate. And she wants you to apply it when? Now. It's that to-do list you got sitting on your refrigerator that you ignore continually. When does it need to be done? Now. When's the best time to get saved?
Now.
You don't even know if you've got tomorrow. Now is the best time to get saved. I encourage you this morning, if you don't know Christ as Savior, don't worry about election. Don't worry about God's choices. Let God take care of that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're so grateful that Jesus Christ came to provide for us all that was necessary for our salvation on the cross of Calvary. Our sins, past, present, future, and by nature, have been dealt with. And his blood and his death have the power to cleanse me from all sin and move me from condemnation to glorification. And that God has set me apart from sinner to make me a saint. We pray, Heavenly Father, if there are any here this morning that don't know Christ as Savior, we pray that today they would get saved. Today they'd believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They would act upon the faith. They would make it a matter of their decision, of their will. Not just a mentally assent to the facts, but appropriate those facts in a personal way. God, we praise you. We glorify you for all you've done. And we as a group of believers right now rejoice and thank God Almighty for your grace, your mercy, your compassion for us. And we give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.